The following lecture is provided by Biblical Training. The speaker is Dr. Robert Stein. More information is available at www.biblicaltraining.org.
All right, well, let's go then to the second missionary journey, which begins in Acts 15 by an account which is surprisingly a straightforward and honest. One almost wonders why Luke even talks about it, but it does reveal his integrity and his honesty in writing the accounts. When I read what he says here in Acts 15:36, it makes me want to feel like I can trust him in other instances. I think it aids the credibility of him as a historian. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Come, let us return and visit the brethren in every city which we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." And Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. All right, remember they started out with Mark. Mark left after Paul assumed the leadership of the group. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp contention. Here are two of the truly great Christian leaders of the world. And they have an argument over this, a sharp contention, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, which was his home, Barnabas's home. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended to the brethren to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. All right, so Barnabas and John Mark go to Cyprus. But if you look later on in the life of Paul and in his missionary letters, he has some very positive things to say concerning John Mark. In Colossians 4:10. He writes, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas." So when Paul writes Colossians from imprisonment in Rome, Mark is with him again. So whatever the problem was at the beginning of the second missionary journey, it was not a lasting hostility. Later on, Mark rejoins Paul in some of his work and is with him in Rome. And in 2 Timothy 4:11, "Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful in serving me." And so whatever might have been the problem at the beginning of the second missionary journey, it was not a lasting problem, and they are reconciled later. Notice also that instead of saying, "Well, if that happens, if you won't let me do what I want to do, I'm not going to go to church anymore," what happens is two missionary teams develop. And they say something like, "Well, if we can't work together, well, let's have two missionary teams." And they start out. And Paul then revisits the churches of the first missionary journey. He goes up from Syria to southeastern Turkey, Cilicia, visits the cities in reverse order, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Pisidian, Antioch, and there establishes the churches more fully that he founded on the first missionary journey. Now let me comment about this situation. When they come to Derbe, there is a disciple named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman, who was a believer. But his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, so that Paul, Silas, and Timothy, there would be a threesome in the missionary team. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews that were in this place, in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. My goodness, I thought we just fought through this, indicating that this didn't have to be done. I mean, in Jerusalem, Paul fought not to have Timothy circumcised. Now here, he's circumcised, to have Titus circumcised. Now he circumcises Timothy. Well, the one thing that's for sure is he doesn't do it because of pressure. I mean, if there was pressure to have someone circumcised, it was in Jerusalem. Having resisted that, this is a different issue. And Luke says he does it because it's known that he's uncircumcised and uncircumcised, and they're going to be working in the synagogues. My understanding is something like this. Paul says to Timothy, now Timothy, you and I know that circumcision is irrelevant. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is of any avail. Galatians 5:8, not written yet, but the thought's no doubt in his mind. We're going to be working in these synagogues, and rather than every time we go to a synagogue having to deal with this issue of circumcision, can a person be saved without being circumcised and so forth? These are Jews we're dealing with. Why don't we just settle it, get you circumcised, and we don't have to worry about that. Timothy agrees, yeah, circumcised. And now they go into the various synagogues, and they talk about Christ, and they talk about by grace through faith alone. And they don't have to always rehash this other issue, which is a subsidiary issue, not the main issue. This allows them to keep their focus on what is essential and at the heart of their message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So some people have said, Luke can't be right. Paul would have never done that. I don't know how you can say that. Paul feels quite free on those issues. Some people say, Paul believed in the freedom of the gospel. Well, that's just the point. The gospel's so free that it's an irrelevant issue. You know, doesn't matter one way or the other. So why not, for the sake of preaching the gospel, taking care of this, and then we can go on and not worry about it any longer. And I tend to think that it makes perfectly good sense and is not a major issue. On the first missionary journey, Paul traveled a rather short distance, starting from Antioch, comes down here to Cyprus, comes up to Attalia, where John Mark leaves, and then they pursue up to Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, return that way, and then return straight to Antioch without hitting Cyprus on the way back. So a very short missionary journey. This is Syria, Cilicia, where Tarsus is located. And in practice, this whole area from about up here down to here was the province of Syria. But first missionary journey, these are the churches that are established. Now, later on when we look at Paul's letter to the Galatians, the issue is going to be whether the churches established during his first missionary journey in the Roman province of Galatia are the churches he writes to, or whether the territory north of Galatia, which was the ancient Galatia, is being involved in that. But we'll worry about that when we get... Now, on this missionary journey, they'll go from Antioch through the Cilician Gates, a passway in the very rugged mountains, visit Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Pisidian Antioch, different from Syrian Antioch, come over here to Troas, cross over to Philippi, do a work at Philippi, Amphipolis and Apollonia, no mission work in these cities here, then to Thessalonica, Berea, coming down to Athens, Corinth, then a quick stop over at Ephesus, and then a return to Jerusalem. Here, much more of a sea voyage involved than this short one here. But all of this travel here is by land. So whatever, if you talk about Paul as being a very frail individual and so forth and so on, well, that might be. He may have been frail, but he was awfully strong to be able to do all the missionary journeys that he had traveled in. They're really rather impressive. And we'll talk about total distances. How far does a person walk in a day on if they're journeying in ancient times? Yeah, right around 20. Not much more than that. Not much less if you want to get somewhere. All right, now, we have here, beginning the second missionary journey, a revisiting of the churches, and then Paul wants to go to the province of Bithynia. Bithynia is located in what we call northern Turkey. All right, so here is Bithynia up here, next to the Black Sea. And here is the province of Asia. So Asia in our Bible doesn't mean Asia going up to China and so forth. It's this part, of which Ephesus is the main city. That's where he wants to go. He's not wanting to go to India or China, but Asia here. But here's Bithynia, northern Turkey on the Black Sea, Asia, western Turkey on the Aegean Sea over here. Okay. And he is planning to do a missionary journey in Asia. And again, I remind you what Asia we're talking about. That province in which the city of Ephesus is the main city. And he has this intention. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come opposite Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. How God leads them in these directions, we're not told. We just said that this is the divine plan. And so they now come to the city of Troas, near ancient Troy. And a vision appears to Paul, a man of Macedonia standing, beseeching him, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, we sought to go into Macedonia. And so now we have the first we section in the book of Acts. Acts 16:9 begins it. He goes, leaves the port of Troas in modern-day Turkey, goes halfway over to the island of Samothrace, where they set anchor and stay in the port so that they don't have to go during the night. And then the next day to the city of Neapolis, which is the port city. And they eventually come then by foot to Philippi. And here now we begin to see the missionary strategy of the apostle. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. The missionary strategy of Paul involves a major city. He stops at Philippi, not some small village on the way, a major city. And usually he looks for a city with a synagogue. There is no synagogue here in Philippi, however. But there is a meeting place where Jewish women get together, and he goes there. So the first attempt, again, is to go to a Jewish audience. First to the Jew the gospel will go, then to the Greeks. And also we find the practice of hospitality. There is, at the meeting of the women, a woman named Lydia, and the Lord opened her heart to heed what Paul was saying. And when she was baptized with her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. The practice of hospitality was something Paul could count on. If you went to an ancient city, there really weren't hotels. There were not inns. What we find in the biblical Christmas story is really not a Super 8 that's located on the outskirts of Bethlehem. These were kind of places where a caravan might stop and so forth. There might be straw and things like that. But hotels and such are simply not the way people travel. One depends on hospitality. And hospitality was something very much ingrained in the Jewish mind. So that if you were a Jew and you came to a city, met a Jewish person, mentioned they're traveling, they would invite you to stay in their home.
That was just the practice. You just did it. And you said, well, suppose you were busy and you didn't want it to. That's the practice. You do it. You say, well, why do they feel they have to do it? Because they have to do it. That's all. That's part of the culture. And they would even argue over and try to fight to have that honor of having a visitor come in with them. You know, life's pretty boring. And so if you have a visitor come, at least you have somebody that you can talk about and share some things and the like. So Paul would live on the basis of hospitality. And that practice continues in the early church. And the early Christian missionaries would simply go to a village, find a Christian, they would be put up, and they would be encouraged and helped on the way. Now, that could be abused later on. And so in the early church, they began to say, if they stay more than two or three nights, kick them out. Because then they're abusing their missionary privilege. They're being put up, they're being helped on the way, and hospitality. So you have here a major city, a Jewish audience, staying with the practice of hospitality. Now, a major conversion takes place, and that is the story of the Philippian jailer, one that children very early learn about in the Sunday school materials. Paul heals a girl that has a demon of some sort, and the owners are really infuriated, the owners of that slave girl, and they charge Paul before the magistrates as disturbing the city, advocating customs which is not lawful for us Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joins in attacking them, and in verse 22, the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into the prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet to the stocks. At midnight, they're singing, praying. The prisoners listen to that. An earthquake comes. The doors of the prison are opened. The jailer is about to commit suicide. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Now, why in the world would you do that? There was a law, the Justinian Code 944, which says that a guard is responsible for the prisoners. And if a prisoner escapes, the penalty that the prisoner is to suffer, the guard now has to take care of. So the prison guard, seeing the prison doors open, thinks that everybody has escaped, and rather than go through all of this dishonor and the suffering, he's just going to take his life. And Paul says, hey, don't do that. We're all here. And so he calls for lights, rushes in, falls before Peter and Silas, and said, what must I do to be saved? And at the same hour, they spoke the word of the Lord to him, and they were, and to all that were of his house. He says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, you and your house. And he took him that night, washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once with all his family. All right, again, we have that example of conversion, believes in the Lord, baptized right that night. Some have argued that this indicates infant baptism because he's baptized with all his house. It's an argument from silence. We don't know if he had small children. They may have all been adult, grown-up children. But if you look at verse 34, then he brought them into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced with all his household that he had believed in God. And, you know, if you want to get technical and say that, if they're old enough to rejoice, they're old enough to believe. So I don't think you make a big issue as to infant baptism on this. So the gospel message is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, and you are baptized, and we have this first conversion in Europe in the experience at Philippi. Now, an interesting thing happens with the magistrates, however. When it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, all right, let them go. And the jailer said these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, come out and go in peace. And you think, hey, great, let's go. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens. And they have thrown us into prison, and they now cast us out secretly. No, let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they, the magistrates, were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came to him and apologized, and they took him and asked him to leave the city. Now, why are the magistrates afraid? Well, this is a special kind of city. It's a city, a Roman city, had a kind of an independent status from the province. It was a city that was built to house retired veterans of the legion, so it was very patriotic, very sensitive to their unique Roman ties. But most importantly, it was forbidden to beat a Roman citizen. Even putting him in chains is forbidden. And so these magistrates had him chained and beaten, and there was no charge. They were not condemned in any official way. And they're frightened. They are literally frightened. And Paul's going to make the most of this. Whether he has in mind the desire to protect the Christians in the community, that if they beat this one famous Christian, Paul, and they got in serious trouble with it, they may be less likely to pick on other Christians in this way or not. But the magistrates come, apologize, say we've got this bucket of Kentucky Fried Chicken for you so you can eat it on the way or something like that, and they let him go. But his Roman citizenship didn't protect them from a beating, but it shows that the beating was illegal and it frightened those who did beat him. But the Philippian jailer is converted, and we have a good example of conversion in the normal pattern. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you were baptized. Leaving Philippi, they come to the cities of Amphipolis and Apollonia. And we read, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." Now, what does that suggest about Amphipolis and Apollonia? There was no synagogue. That's the way it reads, it looks like. And the result now is that Paul is not going to go in those cities because the greatest pulpit he has available is the synagogue. All he has to do is go on a Sabbath into the synagogue and sit and wait and be asked to preach. Boy, you can't ask for anything better than that. You don't have to try to get a spot in the downtown to show you Jesus film or anything like that. Just go to the synagogue, and then they'll ask you to preach. And this not only is an opportunity for him to preach, but it is also a fulfillment of to the Jew first and also to the Greeks. So that this is his strategy. He practices that. When he comes to Thessalonica, he preaches there. And we have a little conflict here in regard to just how long he was there. He comes to, in verse 2, "And Paul went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and for 3 weeks he argued with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ.' Some are persuaded and join Paul and Silas, great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and a riot starts. And the result of all of the riot is that they drag Paul and Silas away into custody. And Jason is forced to put up a bond guaranteeing that he will leave, they will leave. Verse 9, "And when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let him go." So they're forced to leave the city in Acts 17:9. And when Paul writes his first letter to the Thessalonians, he says something that may reflect his opinion of what had happened here. In 2:17-18, he says, "Since we were bereft of you, brethren, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face." I wanted to come back because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Some have suggested
that the hindrance of Satan is the bond that Jason had to put up, guaranteeing that Paul would not stay in the city. Now, whether it is or not, it's impossible to know. We can't be dogmatic on that at all. Now, how long did Paul stay in the city? We have, according to this, that he was there 3 weeks in the synagogue preaching, and it looks like after 3 weeks he may have had to flee. However, if you look at the letter to the First Thessalonians, he says some things there that give the impression that he was there for a longer time. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 1:9, "For they themselves report concerning us what a welcome we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." If you turn from idols, what kind of people are you? Gentiles. And there, Paul seems to talk about a Gentile mission, which Acts does not refer to. Acts just refers to the synagogue episode there. And then also you have in chapter 2, 14 to 16 again, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus, which are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." Well, these are Gentiles, right? They're suffering from Gentiles what the Jewish Christians suffered from Jews in Judea. So again, you have references to a group of Gentiles having entered the church, and we don't have any time really in the 3 weeks for a great work among the Gentiles here. Most significant, however, is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Is it 6? I have 6 down here, but I think it may be a different verse. Let's see. Verse 16, 4:16. Here Paul says, "For even in Thessalonica, you Philippians sent me help once and again." So Paul, twice in Philippi, receives a gift of money from the Philippians. Now Philippi is 100 miles away. So if you have 2 trips from Philippi to Thessalonica for aid and so forth, you have to think a lot more than just 3 weeks or so forth. So it probably was a little longer than that, and Luke has just not been concerned about giving the exact amount of time here. From Thessalonica, he leaves to the city of Berea. And let's just look at some of the... All right, Troas here. Samothrace is this island over here which he stayed. Neapolis is the port to Philippi. Philippi here. Amphipolis, Apollonia, they follow the road. No work there in these two cities at Thessalonica. Then down to Berea. From there they'll go to Athens down here, and then to Corinth over here. Okay. At Berea, there's a believing church established there. We don't have to refer to that. Then he goes to Athens, and there's some suggestion that he was waiting for Silas and Timothy to return. They were there with him in Athens. They had gone back to Thessalonica, and he was waiting in Athens for them. His intention was not to establish any mission there. There doesn't seem to be a synagogue in Athens, somewhat surprising, but it's a very pagan city. It was not so much a business center. Corinth was more that, because Corinth is a port city. Athens is kind of a symbolic city, and it could be that since Jews were very much in the mercantile business kind of aspect, that Corinth would have been a city where they would have settled, because as a port city, it was a good place to deal with trade and the like. But when he comes to Athens, he's waiting for them, and he just is forced to preach. He's provoked by the idolatry he saw in the city. Athens, Even the ruins in Athens today are really very impressive. If you go to the Parthenon, it is an amazing, amazing building. Somebody, if you look at it, it's simply beautiful symmetry. But the reason it looks so symmetrical is that, as one archaeologist said, there's not a straight line in the whole building. Everything is bent. If you look at the straight columns, they're not straight. They are bigger in the middle than at the top, because if they're straight, the middle will look like they're narrower, like they're bowed. And if you look at the top don't have straight walls going up. They're bent outward, because if you look at it, they will look bent inward if not. So everything is built according to the eye, and it's a remarkable building. And when we look at it, we just marvel at the beauty of the city. But that's not what Paul's reaction was. Paul's reaction was that he is aghast at its idolatry. Paul judges the city not by its externals, but what he sees in their heart. And it's full of idolatry. It's an ugly city. It's so full of idolatry. And I think we have to be careful that we don't judge the great accomplishments here, the great accomplishments of architecture and building are seen as, what do they represent? Do they represent a love for God and a piety? No, not at all. Just the opposite. That when we look at our own nation and see the remarkable scientific achievements, that you look at what's behind that, and oftentimes you do not see a great love and piety to God. You see kind of ugliness. In the 1930s, for instance, the leading scientific nation in the world with physics and the like was Germany. And yet, that covered a great ugliness in that country. So Paul sees and judges it, and he decides he has to preach. And when he begins to preach, he has an ability to preach, and the result is that they take him to the Areopagus, which is the hill of Ares. We call it Mars Hill many times because Ares is the Greek name for the god of war. Mars is the Roman name for the Greek god of war. So Mars Hill is just the Roman name. The Areopagus is the Greek name. And they're Epicurean, Stoic philosophers and so forth and so on. And they say, let's bring him up to the Areopagus and ask him to talk to us, since he seems to, after all, we have nothing better to do, and here's somebody who's saying something. Let's listen to him. Now, the speech of Paul has been looked at by some people as being a very dangerous, false attempt, a bad attempt for Paul to become a philosopher. That and the results are poor, and this indicates that he was rebuked. And when he writes to the Corinthians, he says, I determined when I came there not to know anything but Christ and him crucified, that he felt repentant over what he had done at Mars Hill. I think that's a very poor and false understanding of what took place. What Paul is preaching is what any good preacher does. You try to make some contact with where the people are. And where he is not the synagogue. So he can't refer to what God has done in the Old Testament, the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and through the prophets, and so forth. There'd be no contact in that. So what he does, standing up in the Areopagus in verse 22, he says, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you were very religious. Religious people, let's talk about religion. For as I passed along, I observed objects of your worship. I found also an altar with the inscription, to an unknown god. In other words, we have thousands of gods out here, but we may have left one out. We don't want to offend anybody. Let's put one up there just in case. We have found archaeologically inscriptions to unknown gods, plural, up in Mars Hill, the Areopagus. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. I want to talk to you about this unknown God, which you recognize exists, but you don't know about. Let me talk to you about him. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all men life and breath and everything. And he made from one every nation to live, nation of men to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel after him and find him. Yet he is not far from any of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your prophets have said. So he quotes a Greek prophet. The Greek prophet's not inspired, but he said something that's right, and I want to talk to you about that. For we indeed are his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, because we're not like that, a representation by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given us all assurance by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul gives a message. I mean, he's not pulling punches. You're worshiping in ignorance. God bore with us, but now it's time to repent. I mean, that's not minimizing the message that you have here. And then when he gets to talk about Jesus, he talks about his resurrection. And it's at that point he's turned off. No more. Now, why is it at this point that they turn him off? Well, these are Greek philosophers. And the predominant Greek philosophy of the day was very influenced by Plato, who has a strong dualism. Matter is evil, spirit is good. That's the whole problem in the world, the conflict between inner spirit and outer matter. And the problem which we have, as some of the Neoplatonists would say, that our good soul is imprisoned in this body. Now, the idea of a resurrection, when a person finally is freed once and for all from the curse of this body, for God then to put it back into a body, that's absurd. That's absurd. So the resurrection in which a resurrected body is being referred to is a contradiction of terms for many Greek philosophers. It's like a square circle, because a good body is not possible. Bodies are matter. Matter is in and of itself intrinsically evil. Therefore, they turn them off at that point, and some believe, and a small mention of this is made in verse 34. I don't think Luke thinks that Paul blundered on this. I think Luke is giving an idea of Paul's speech which was fit for the occasion. I don't think you should say, well, he didn't preach about the Old Testament. He's preaching to people who don't know the Old Testament. That he wants some continuity, and I thought the response is simply because of the people who were there, not because of the message as such. Athens, however, never has a church that we read of in Acts. Don't seem to have been a strong Christian community established there. From Athens, they leave to Corinth. Corinth was located on an isthmus, a peninsula. And interestingly enough, if you come down Greece, you have at a certain point in the middle of Greece two bays that come in and come out again, and then you have the rest, you continue the peninsula down there. Coming around that peninsula was very, very dangerous. And so what they had done was to build a road on that small isthmus that from where the bays came in, so that a ship could come into the one end of the bay, and then they would put it, if it was not a really large ship, they would put it on wheels. And then they would roll it to the other side and set it sail again, and they'd go up the bay that was there and continue on its journey. And so travel from Turkey, Ephesus, and that side, always would come that way to avoid the danger and the lengthier time of coming around the isthmus of Greece. They would come to that bay, and then they would roll across a concrete roadway called a Dolichos, this ship, and set sail. If it was too large a ship, they would have to unload it and then reload to another waiting ship. Later on, the Greeks built a canal across so ships can go through there. It's a rather impressive canal. And if you're ever there, you can, when you look at the canal, you can also walk away and see part of the old roadway in which they traveled that way. It was a very large city, about 500,000 people. So if you leave Alexandria and Rome, the largest cities, this would be tied with maybe Ephesus and itself, maybe Antioch, the next largest city is all about 500,000. It is a port city. Port cities are not usually known for their great morality. People who are away from home tend to do things that they would not do if they were at home. And the very word Corinthian became a verb. To Corinthianize something or someone was to debase them. Very immoral city. And Paul, we would say it was not like a good city to have a mission in. It was an ideal city to have a mission in Paul's mind. When he comes there, verse 2, he finds a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He comes to the city, finds Claudius and Priscilla and Aquila, I should say, lately come from Rome because Claudius had expelled all the Jews. This is a wonderful correspondence between this and the Roman historian Suetonius, who writes in his work, The Life of Claudius, the Emperor, that in AD 49, he expelled all the Jews from Rome. That's a nice, you know, when we look at the book of Acts, it's things like this that all of a sudden you reinforce your view that this man is a historian, is writing good history. And so you have this very event supported in that regard. Silas and Timothy return, Acts 18:5, from Macedonia, another from Thessalonica, and inform Paul about what is going on there. And Paul then writes 1 Thessalonians. I mentioned the distance between Athens and Thessalonica by land. It's about 275 miles by sea, 350. We have in Corinth, a large mission work among the Gentiles. And an event comes that I want to call your attention to in verses 12 and following. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, about 52, the Jews made a united attack upon Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading men to worship God contrary to the law." This man is teaching a different religion. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, I should have reason to bear with you, O Jews. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves, I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them before from the tribunal. The Roman governor, AD 52, what is his view of Christianity? It's a Jewish sect, thus protected by all those special rules and laws that Jews have been granted. You say, "I didn't know Jews were granted special laws." Yes, they were. Going back to the 2nd century BC, the Jews were granted, under the period of the Maccabees, special treaties with the Romans. And Julius Caesar, when he became emperor, extended them, which meant that Jews did not have to address the emperor by sacred names. They did not have to sacrifice to the emperor as a god. They could instead sacrifice in their temple to their god on his behalf.
What's the difference? Big difference. As a Jew, you can do the one, but you can't do the other. You were able to collect temple taxes from the people. Rome was very uneasy about having anyone possess large sums of money. Large sums of money allows you to make weapons, to hire troops and soldiers. They allowed the Jews to collect from all the Jews in the world, from the males, a temple tax. And the temple was very wealthy. A lot of money permitted that. There were other things that even extended to things like, if when welfare was being distributed by the Romans, if it was being distributed on a Saturday, the Sabbath, a Jew could get it on another day. So he didn't have to violate his religion. Not only that, if welfare were in sides of bacon, they could say, I'm a Jew, I'll take it cash. All sorts of privileges. And in general, Rome was very uneasy, very much opposed to new religions. Christianity doesn't have any of those problems because it's a Jewish sect. By the time it becomes clear that there is a clear break between the two, Christianity has been around for decades now, and it's evidenced itself as not being a major problem. So very, very interesting, very important to see the Roman understanding of the Christian religion. Now, I have here, Paul writes 2 Corinthians. Change that in your notes. He writes 2 Thessalonians. From Corinth, he returns after the end of the second missionary journey to Cenchrea, which is the port city. Corinth was on the west side of the isthmus, Cenchrea on the east side of the isthmus. So he crosses the isthmus by foot, sails from Cenchrea to Ephesus, then for a very short time, Caesarea, Jerusalem, and Antioch. And that ends then the second missionary journey.